coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome back to our weekly survey of the Bible lessons for each Sunday of the church year here on Lutheran Radio UK with me, Jamie Krieger, Ethan Stoppenhagen, and David Weber. On today's episode, we will look at the lessons for the third Sunday in Lent according to Series B of the three-year series lectionary. And they are Exodus 20 verses 1 to 17, Psalm 19, 1 Corinthians 1 verses 18 to 31, and the Gospel according to John chapter 2 verses 13 to 25. We begin with Ethan Stoppenhagen, followed by comments and questions from David Weber.
Today we get a contrast between the disciples remembering Jesus' words and believing, and the crowds seeing Jesus' signs and believing. Both actions seem to end in belief, but we hear that Jesus didn't entrust himself to those who simply saw the signs and believed. And I would like to sort of explore this distinction between remembering the word and seeing the signs, and seeing how they can come together. Jesus comes charging into the temple at the Passover and clears the place out, and the disciples, we're told, remembered the psalm that zeal for your house will consume me. And so that's the first remembrance that we see with the disciples, and then we get a second one later on. It's a flash to the future, in a sense, when John tells us that after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples remembered what he had said to the Jews about the destruction and raising of the temple of his body. So this remembrance then, this remembrance after the resurrection, is what led to faith, believing in the scriptures and having faith in Jesus' spoken words. So the disciples believed because of the remembrance of Jesus' words, but it's also connected to the sign of the resurrection, which we'll talk a little bit more about later. But the crowds we hear, and this is in the extended reading, if you include verses 23 to 25, we hear that the crowds believed on Jesus' name only when they saw the signs that he was doing. And so Jesus, as we said, did not entrust himself to them. So simply believing because of the signs, it seems, wasn't enough for true faith to be granted. But remembering and believing the prophetic scriptures and Jesus' words was the goal, the goal of the resurrection reality. So why draw our attention to this act of remembering? The word mimnesko, the Greek word for remember, is etymologically connected to the word meno, which means to stay or remain or abide, which if you know John's gospel, that's a big word, and draws us into the incarnation and how God, to use the words of the Athanasian Creed, assumed humanity into the Godhead. So to remember then is to have something dwelling in your mind, taking up residence in a way, and it becomes a source of meditation, even a source of life. And it also connects us back to the temple. Jesus clears out the temple, essentially bringing the sacrificial economy to a halt, because God no longer dwells there. He now dwells in the flesh in a temple not made with hands, so that he can make the once-for-all sacrifice for sins. And that bodily temple, he tells us, will be destroyed and raised up in 3 days. That's the ultimate sign that contains and conveys God's saving work. And so it's the sign, that's the sign by which we interpret all other signs and all other words. Remembering the words of Scripture, dwelling and abiding in them, is the key to interpreting the signs. Now, this then connects us to the preaching task. This really didn't hit me until I was reading through Matthew this morning, and Jesus says to the disciples, "To you, are entrusted the secrets of the kingdom, but to the crowds it's not granted. So the disciples have a special role, it would seem, especially in their apostolic ministry, to interpret the signs in light of God's word. And so they must always be engaged in this act of remembering, which isn't just remembering scripture and seeing it, how it's connected to Jesus. There has to be with that an acknowledgement of the dwelling of God's word in us. And so that it draws us deeper into the into God's abiding among his people in the flesh. Now, again, this isn't trying to get you to memorize all of your key scripture passages, and it's not trying to diminish the signs that Jesus did that led the crowds to believe. But we have to hold both together to direct us in the right understanding of God's abiding presence. And that abiding centers in the incarnation. The word became flesh and abides among us. So you get that meno word again. Because of the incarnation, there's a union between the human and the divine, so that the temple is no longer necessary. There, it no longer has a place in the divine economy. There was only the one sacrificial act left to be made, which is Christ's death on the cross. And that, again, is the necessary sign that sheds light on Jesus' words in the temple and on all the words of scripture. And so the task of the preacher then is to explain that to the crowds, to draw them into that incarnational presence in the word, so that they see that the signs are not just miracles on their own, that it's not just a proof, but they are actually they're part and parcel of the divine economy. And it's the same for us today. Christ abides with us in word and in sign, in the proclamation of the gospel, and in the signs of the sacraments. And those are mediated through the office. And so the pastor plays a pivotal role in communicating and interpreting these signs for the sake of the congregation. So in that, we're not only remembering, but we're welcoming Christ into us to dwell in us and we in him, because he's the source of faith, hope, and love, those things which abide forever and sustain us until his coming again.
What you say can be easily said. You know, the preacher is there mediating God's presence, right? That every good gift that God intends to give us is brought by the presence of his word in our lives. But it seems that isn't very compelling. And the reason why I don't think it's very compelling is that people, myself, are so easily distracted by the things that Jesus is cleansing out of the temple, right? He's being attracted to, you know, the church when it can be somehow successful, the money changers, the, you know, the concreteness of trade, the organization growing. And all of that you're saying is being expunged from the temple, that the real zeal that draws us is something other than this outward and concrete. It's this, this inner relationship with the word. And yet, why does that word seem to be not so attractive?
I think that's why, you know, the word like you said, isn't attractive. And maybe that's why God continues to give us the signs. And not to just fall into the word and sacrament dichotomy. You know, that's just sort of a Lutheranism is what I call those. I don't have a good answer.
Okay, let me go further with it. Last week, Paul said that the benefits of faith in Romans were things like courage and persistence and hope. Now, anyone who has lived in this world recognizes that those things are so utterly irreplaceable. It's not that there are going to be a lot of courageous people, but when we see courage in others, right, we recognize that without that courage, life would be greatly diminished. And Paul is quite clear on saying that this is the result of the word. And so I can understand then that when Jesus is clearing out money changers and bureaucrats and, you know, organizational ledgers in order to return the spirit that which is truly worthy of being zealous about, I can understand that. I just wonder why. Well, I would like it more a part of my regular life. But what I like about what you said, Ethan, is that it is because this zeal runs so deep that Jesus is willing to teach it by this act of remembering. It's not going to be a showman trying to convince people with a show of, you know, a show of signs, as you pointed out. That's not the kind of gig Jesus is doing. He's rather giving the kind of signs that have to be thought about, meditated on, and remembered, and in that total act. And that's why this is very exciting. I don't know what more you could say about this remembering as an act of learning, that this is how we actually get this, that we experience the presence of Christ, or here is the power of the presence of Christ as we experience in this act of remembering. Is there anything you can kind of push it further to see why this way of learning is so attractive, and it's long, you know, looking at the long arc and the disciple dealing with this over time?
I think what it does eventually, that remembering, the meditation, charges the signs with ever more meaning. So it's one thing to watch a guy drive all of the money changers, all of the animals out of the temple. You know, it was a great show, I'm sure. But it's only on meditating on the scriptures and on Jesus' words that you begin to peel back the scene, in a sense, and that you see in that it's not just Jesus trying to upset the organizational structure or to be a pain in the butt. It's that he's actually making a statement in a way that that he is the sacrifice. The sacrifices of the temple are coming to an end. So that's where I would say what this remembering does. And, you know, and the disciples are always, usually they're pretty bad at remembering.
I like what you say of that. There is this thing that could be treated like a spectacle. And with spectacle, you have spectators. But Jesus isn't interested in spectacles and spectators. That there's something else, that something else is going on that he wants to draw us into, as not as spectators, but as participants, as right. As intimately connected. That this story isn't something that happens in the past. This story is what's ongoing continually now. And to almost see, and I'm going way beyond it, but to almost see that to be drawn to the cleansing of the temple, because that is the promise of his presence, that this is something that he promises in our own lives, and that the remembering isn't just recalling facts, but it's actually being drawn into the reality of the whole presence of Christ as it was demonstrated here.
Right. And I think the psalm speaks to that in a way, because it reveals that there is something we are all seeking, that our souls be revived, that the simple be made wise, that the heart rejoices and the eyes are enlightened. You know, we get all of these beautiful phrases of, you know, they're things that are done to us, but they're ultimately things that give us life and give us new eyes, give us new ears. And what the psalm reveals is that this is only accomplished when the believing heart is perpetually entrenched in the law of God. it starts off by saying, yes, the heavens declare the glory of God, and you can gain knowledge of God through the natural world, but it's only in the Word that we find the rest. We may see the signs and seasons of creation, and the passing of time does reveal knowledge in the school of experience. But the thing about the school of experience we know is that the main teacher there is the devil. And even though the devil may be the best teacher of theology, as Luther said, he's only a good teacher when we're being driven back to God's word. And that's again where, in some ways, the preacher comes in and offers an interpretation of the signs that the world offers an interpretation of the experience that the devil imposes on us. And he brings the scriptures to bear on those signs that God offers both in creation and in his son. And so it shows us that, you know, the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. All of that is revolving, you know, picking up on different aspects of the word. And we trust that these, you know, this means it's a sure thing. It's perfect. It's upright. It's true. It's more to be desired than gold.
That just is why most people dismiss us for just blowing out air. Where is this word ever more desired than gold? Where is it more palpably sweet than the taste of honey? This is, I mean, the psalm is staking a claim that when we understand what it means to be drawn into God's word, that our whole value system is turned on its head, and we will truly experience. Now, are you going to say that we only come to see it as more desirable than gold in eternity when it's irrelevant to this life?
That's, I would say, probably is the necessity of the signs. You get this interaction between the two. And I don't know, maybe it's the physical presence of a sign that can actually accomplish, or at least has the appearance of accomplishing something for us that drives us back to the word and reveals its richness. I do you think there's something in that?
If I'm just reading this from, you know, trying to make believe, I don't know anything about it. I would first of all be drawn in by the initial verses where it's describing the ancient world's reverence for the heavens.
Right.
They actually did believe that when they were looking into the heavens, that the heavens were perfect. And the reason why they believed that they could endure the imperfections of life down here is that they could see an alternative realm, and it was in reach. And this is why some people think that, you know, around the time of Newton, when the heavens were recognized to be part of the material universe, this is where modern atheism began, because it was so crushing to think that the heavens were not what they thought the place where God dwells, but that they were part of creation, right? But at least the psalm says it is when the idea of the good and the perfect is within reach. Of course, if you can get that, that would be far more attractive and worthwhile than gold, because gold has never been able to bring about the happiness and perfection that we desire. And so, and then again, I like what you had said, that this is the crazy promise. It's so easy to say and so easy to dismiss, but the idea that somehow that God's living word among us is everything that people saw when they saw the perfection of the heavens, everything that people come to expect when they desire gold to fix things, all of those false ends come to a true completion in this very modest word that we, as you say, that we're conduits of on any given Sunday. So
part of me wonders, you know, we look to the heavens, but I think God is always drawing our eyes down to the actions that he's doing, and really the Exodus and the whole, you know, the whole of Exodus and the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness sort of expresses this.
Yeah.
You know, we hear God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then we get what we call the Ten Commandments, or just simply the Ten Words. But we first hear about this declarative statement, not just of who God is, but in what he's done, that he's brought his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So we don't have here the God who is in the heavens, but a God who is once again very near and abiding.
That's why I like the idea that there's this connection. You know, the ancients thought that the heavens were so far and separated that only people of great knowledge or great wealth could ever hope to gain that kind of life. And with the incarnation, it's open to everybody. When God decides to enter into and be present, things like the Exodus take place.
I often remind my parishioners that, you know, we know God, we can know God in his attributes, but we especially know him in his actions. It's one thing to say God is eternal, omnipotent, and immutable, but it's another thing to say that he is active and present and dwelling among us. That I think you can hold both of those together, but it shows how God, despite his, you know, his aboveness, is willing to descend, and he does that in order to draw us up, right? To draw us up into the glory.
And I like what the way that you connected this, because as you were reading through the different various, the Gospels, the Ten Commandments here, or the Ten Words, I was just thinking about how that just created a small sense of longing. Honor your father and your mother. And when I see how the whole idea of the family is under slot, and how much loneliness that the loss of the family has created. You can see this isn't just a command. This is articulating our deepest desires. Or when I see politically the murderous and stealing regimes, seeming to be so successful, and then to see God opposes them, and their success is going to be fleeting. It gives me a sense of hope rather than despair. And you know, I mean, just the commandments alone don't seem narrowing or forbidding. They seem to be holding out a promise of a much better way to live than what's called successful these days. So,
in some ways, we always turn these into rules. I'll have, you know, when my confirmation students come to recite them, sometimes they'll change it and say, do not have other gods before me. Do not, you know, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And you know, I redirect them, because these aren't just rules. They're not just do nots. They're declarative statements. They are a declaration of God, of who his people are going to be.
Yeah.
He says who he is and what he's done. And he now is saying, because I've done this, because this is who I am, this is how you are going to be as my people. So I agree, you know, that there is, you know, a deep word of promise here. Even as, you know, we can say that we fail to live up to it. You know, we still find ourselves condemned by our inability to bring about a life as God would have us do it. And so we're sort of cast ourselves back onto him.
Yeah. I was unconvinced when you were talking about remembering, you know, how I would be able to, you know, authentically say that this really is superior to the alternative, superior to having money or having power, is that this presence of God's word in this act of this long arc of the act of remembering. So, and it took all three lessons to finally see your point, Ethan.
Yeah, it takes a while to get there, I know. and we wrap up then with Paul's words, which I appreciate you bringing in, the grave. The word for grave is, mnao. But it's also connected to this remembrance. And so we get here in Corinthians, we get the death of Jesus. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You know, when we think about words in general, we're talking about how we can't see the power in a word. And yet still today, we expect words to make us wise. Language sits at the heart of our culture and knowledge. And so we elevate the scribes, we elevate the scholars of our day, and we elevate the debaters, not that there's necessarily much debating going on, but we elevate the talking heads who have at least appeared to master the written and spoken word for the sake of their own wisdom. But what we don't expect is for that word to kill. And it's by that word killing us that we are saved. And so that goes back then to the disciples, right? They only understood Jesus' sayings and signs after his death, after his resurrection. And to the scribes and the debaters, those words were just utter nonsense. The word of the cross was folly. But to those who can die to themselves, who can forfeit the signs and the wisdom of the world and see the power and wisdom of God in the weakness of cross, then there's life. It's baptismal in a sense. You get there another sign that in baptism, we have a sign that essentially presses us into Jesus' memory. Because there he entrusts himself to us, and we were made dwellers in his kingdom such that he can never forget us. And then in many ways, the Lord's Supper presses him into our memory. It's in the meal there that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so, we're still experiencing signs today. It's not just about the words as much as the world would have us think. There are signs that are happening, but they're not signs that a crowd would sneeze at. His signs for us are the little deaths that we experience throughout life, all of the crosses that we carry. And yet with each cross and each death, there's a new life. We experience a resurrection to Christ such that we have no words ourselves. We have nothing to boast about in our own words. And so we approach Christ as our source of life in all humility, because there with him in the cross is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption.
Thank you, David and Ethan. And thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app, download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.